Good morning. Welcome to College Avenue today. We are going to jump right in to Romans chapter 3. I have a lot to cover today, and I'm excited about it. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. It's on page 784, Romans chapter 3. So many of you know him. He won the Heisman Trophy in 1968. He was the first pick in the 1969 NFL Draft. He was a six-time Pro Bowl selection. He was a five-time All-Pro. He was a four-time NFL rushing champion. He was the first professional football player to rush for more than 2,000 yards in a season, and that was in a 14-game season, not a 16-game season. He was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. And this month is the 20th year anniversary of what led to this and what led to this.
If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit.
You remember that? If you're old enough. It was labeled the trial of the century, the people of the state of California versus O.J. Simpson. And it was the longest trial in the history of our state, and when all was said and done, the jury had two choices and two choices only. They could declare O.J. guilty or not guilty. And it's essential that you, as participants in the United States judicial system, and I hope that you are, I hope you're registered to vote, I hope you respond to your jury summons. It's our civic duty. And if, as a participant in the U.S. judicial system, understand what those two verdicts mean and what they don't mean. Just because a jury returns the verdict not guilty does not necessarily mean that Simpson is not guilty. In fact, acquittal in a court of law really says nothing about the moral guilt or the innocence of the defendant. It merely says that the prosecution was unable to establish guilt beyond a reasonable doubt, to the satisfaction of all 12 jurors, that the person who is being charged is guilty of the crime of which he or she is accused. He may have indeed committed it, but the evidence may have been deemed insufficient. There have been many times in judicial history when a jury has been convinced that a defendant was guilty, but they were forced to declare him not guilty for lack of admissible evidence. By the same token, if the jury had found O.J. guilty, that would not have necessarily made him guilty. Many, many innocent people have been convicted of crimes they did not commit. Legal declarations of guilt or innocence are exactly that, legal declarations. They are not necessarily flawless moral evaluations. Now, this is extremely important for us to realize as U.S. citizens, but my sermon today is neither on O.J. Simpson, nor on the U.S. judicial system, nor on what you think about the trial or whether he did it or whether he didn't do it. However, there is a great and profound parallel between the legal status of a defendant who is acquitted in a court of law and the legal status of an eternally saved sinner before God's bar of justice. And that status is wrapped up in one of the great theological terms in the entire Bible, the term justification. Now, if you've been with us on our journey, which is now, 7 weeks long through the first part of Romans, you received one of these. We have more of these at the table, the visitor table in the foyer, information center, but there are a number of terms on the back that I said are key terms, and today I'm going to define several of those for you, and justification is one of them. Justification which I would like to suggest is the verdict of being declared not guilty in God's court of justice, but that's not all that justification means, but that's what I'm going to emphasize today, that we are declared not guilty in God's court of justice. I would like for us to think about the first three chapters of the book of Romans as the transcript of a great criminal trial. The entire human race is the defendant. God, Almighty, Holy God, Creator God, is the judge and the jury. And from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as you know very well, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which we concluded with last Sunday, the prosecutor has been amassing and displaying the evidence of humankind's guilt. And so far, the prosecutor has offered us three kinds of people, or three human profiles who are guilty in God's court of law. And these will look familiar to you. Repetition is the mother of learning. God obviously wanted us to get this crystal clear, which is why he repeats it and restates it over and over and over through the first three chapters of Romans. So three human profiles in the beginning part of Romans. The first one is the immoral person. The prosecutor started with the immoral person, the one who might be thought to have the most excuses for his unbelief and his sinful behavior. And God takes the immoral person and knocks all the props out from under him, rendering him without excuse on the day of judgment, the immoral person. The second person that the prosecutor presents to us is the case of the moral person, or the good person. And the moral person says to herself, I know the difference between right and wrong. I'm a decent, good-living, tax-filing, law-abiding, speed-limit-driving, church-going person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as those immoral people that we just looked at the end of chapter 1. I'm better than that. I'm not that bad. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And then we come to the religious person. Thirdly, the prosecutor calls to the witness stand the not just religious, but the deeply religious person. In fact, he calls the most religious people of all, the ancient Jew who possessed an impressive religious pedigree and wore a religious tattoo on top of it. The religious tattoo being the sacred badge of a Jewish person. Circumcision. The prosecutor cross-examined the religious person, showing him that he committed the ultimate sin of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, his religion being outward and for show instead of inward and of the heart. Finally, the entire human race was put in the dock all together at the same time, and the prosecutor charged that all were under the domination and the control and the power of sin. We saw that last Sunday. And in fact, today's text sums it all up in Romans 3:23. In fact, Ken Anderson mentioned it earlier as he was leading us as we were singing, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole human race is universally, sinfully, totally depraved, as we saw last week, and without excuse, and guilty as charged before God. And so the prosecutor is finished. The verdict is assured. The outcome is inevitable. The point has been proven in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, and now the judge speaks. And with a clear and a loud voice, he says, I declare you not guilty. I know that it all fits, but I still acquit. And suddenly in the courtroom, pandemonium breaks out. Some of the defendants are astonished and they weep tears of joy and they cry out in gratitude to the judge. Other defendants seem indifferent and confused as though they're totally unaware of the gravity of the crimes of which they have been accused or the severe sentence that they could receive. And believe it or not, there's still other defendants in this courtroom who show contempt for the judge, crying out that he had no jurisdiction over them in the first place. It's my life. I can live however I very well please. Who are you, judge, to tell me how to live? As they shake their fist at him. The judge strikes his gavel, and when the uproar in the courtroom dies down, he speaks in a tough but tender voice. And he says, I do not dispute the evidence that the prosecutor has brought against any of you. The case is watertight, to be sure. Nor do I excuse your behavior. Nor do I find extenuating circumstances that mitigate against your guilt. I do, however, exercise my privilege as judge, and I declare you not guilty. Furthermore, because of the law of double jeopardy entrenched in the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, you can never be tried for these crimes again. You may go. You are now free. Immediately you ask, how can a judge do such a thing, especially a righteous judge such as God? How can he be righteous himself and yet still declare the guilty, not guilty? How can God say, I declare you not guilty, I know that it all fits, but I still acquit? The tension has been building for 5 weeks now. For 5 weeks, we've been lingering on the doctrine of universal sin and guilt and trying to paint a realistic picture of human sin and the human condition, and the whole world is guilty before God. So why does Romans spend so much time on the subjects of sin and guilt? Some of you said, I got it the first week. Why do you keep preaching this over and over and over? And to you, I say, kindly and gently, it's in the Bible. I didn't write it. I just preach it. So why does Romans spend so much time on the subject of sin and guilt? Because God knows that unless we feel the weight of our own sin, and we feel the crushing weight of our condemnation, we will not appreciate our need for the gospel. We must understand and we must feel. Do you have feelings? You must feel it, not just know it and understand it, but feel the bad news before we can welcome in the good news. And so our guilt before God leads us to consider the most important question that any person can ever have. This is the most important question that any person can ever ask. How can I be made right with God? How can a guilty sinner, the case has been proven, how can a guilty sinner be acquitted by our absolutely righteous Creator God? I submit to you that the answer is not more government programs. The answer is not more education. The answer is not more scientifically rigorous studies or social interventions for K through 12 education. The answer is not more job training. The answer is not more crime prevention. And Lord knows the answer is not more religion. So we're confronted with a dilemma. We have a spiritual problem. I have a spiritual problem. You have a spiritual problem. And it needs a solution. It's a moral disease that needs a prescription. And God loves sinners like you and me, but God has to judge sin because God is perfect and we are not perfect and we are sinful. And as a result of our sin, we are separated from God. But God loves us. God loves us so desperately. So how can you put together God's justice and God's grace? How can God at one and the same time fairly judge sin and yet offer acquittal to those who deserve only punishment? What is the answer to the question, how can I be made right with God? Let me read to you the answer in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Romans 3, 21. I want you to follow in your Bible, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This paragraph tells a story of the greatest turning point in human history. It was the turning point of my life. This paragraph lays bare the heart of God like few other paragraphs in the entire Bible. And here the Apostle Paul describes God saying, I know it all fits, but I still acquit. The next major section of the book of Romans, the paragraph I just read, begins with two little words. You see them in your Bible? But now. I am so thankful that Romans doesn't end with chapter 3, verse 20. The words, but now, they're powerful. They announce that God is not done. He has a lot more to say. The words, but now, announce a great reversal of what has gone before. The words, but now, announce God's way of grace to bring hope. The words, but now, introduce a prescription for our total depravity that we would have never, ever thought up. So what God has to say in this paragraph revolves around, I believe, seven key words. And I'm going to, in the rest of my sermon, unpack each of these seven words for you. And as I do so, summarize what he is teaching in this paragraph. So let me give you the seven key words. And then I'll go back through each one. First word is righteousness. You can see it in verse 21, verse 22, verse 26, righteousness. The second key word is the word sin. You can see it in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The third key word is justification. It's found in verse 24 and also verse 26. Justify, justification. The fourth key word is grace. You see it in verse 24. The fifth key word is redemption. You see it also in verse 24. The sixth key word, in the NIV it says sacrifice of atonement. It's really one word, sacrifice of atonement. Some of your Bible translations may say propitiation. I like the word propitiation. I'm going to explain that to you. Same thing as sacrifice of atonement. Same word. Verse 25, sacrifice of atonement. And the final key word runs through it like a thread. The word faith. Verse 22, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, verse 30, verse 30, verse 31. Faith. So, seven key words. These are words that Christians will use frequently, and frankly, many of us don't even know what they mean. We just use them because we've always heard them used in church. And so I want you to understand and grasp clearly what they mean because it will deepen your appreciation for the gospel. So the first word, righteousness. righteousness. Righteousness is, as used here in this chapter, this paragraph, God's holiness and his justice. In other words, God cannot sin, and God only does what is right. Think of righteousness as God's perfect record on display. So think of the student who started kindergarten and went through 12th grade and never missed the day of school. Perfect attendance. Perfect record on display. That doesn't happen much anymore, does it? It happened all the time when I was a kid back in the before time. You know what I mean. First word, righteousness. The second word I offer to you is sin. Sin. Sin is God's holiness and justice. God cannot sin, and he only does what is right. So simply stated, sin is a debt that we have the inability to meet. So we're in debt, but we have no ability to meet the debt. Sin is a deviation from a straight path. Now, one of the things I was looking for to use as a prop today was a dartboard. Do any of you have a dartboard? You happen to have it with you? I ask around. I used to have one when we had a basement. You know what a basement is? When we lived back east. But I don't have a dartboard, so we'll just pretend. So I need, can you guys come up here? Come on. Yes, you, Hannah. I need a little help. So guys, come stand up here. So you stand right here. I'm going to show you what sin is. So he is the bullseye, okay? He's the bullseye, right in the middle of the dartboard. She's the dart, so we're going to pretend. I'm not going to get anyone, Hannah, to help me throw you, but we would pretend that we were throwing a dart at the bullseye. Thank you. Now go up, but don't hit him. Go to the side. Okay. Move over just a little more. Okay. Thank you. You're doing very well. So sin is this distance between where she is and where he is. He's the bullseye. This is the mark we're trying to reach. She did her best, but she ended up way over here. Could be worse. Some people would be way over here. But that's the sin distance. Thank you. You can be seated. Who needs a dartboard? Think of sin that way, that it's a deviation from the straight path, a deviation from the bullseye, a deviation from the standard. And God has established a standard in the Mosaic Law, but the people fall short of his standard. And there's this gap. Sin involves both external acts as well as internal attitudes. The next key word here is justification. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the righteousness of God given to sinful me. The word justification is used 40 times in the New Testament. And to justify simply means to declare righteous. Justification is a legal act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification is a gift of God's grace. We don't earn it. To be justified is to be acquitted. Justification frees the guilty person from having to pay the just penalty for his or her sin. Justification declares that the person is totally exonerated. All legal charges against that person have been dropped. And so think of justification as righteousness granted. When we are justified, God thinks of our sins as forgiven, and he thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. That leads me to the next key word here, grace. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Our acquittal is given freely by God's grace. We receive the gift of justification without cause in a way that is totally and wholly unwanted. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. All we can do is receive it with a heart of gratitude. Grace. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do, unless grace saves us, we are lost. We can't earn it. Coming to church can't earn it for us. Contributing to the offering online or here in person won't earn it for us. Doing kind deeds for people won't earn it for us. Praying every day won't earn it for us. It's a gift of grace. No matter what we do, we cannot earn God's favor. And so relax and take the pressure off and receive God's gift of grace. The next key word here is redemption. Redemption is freedom from the debt that we owe for our sin. And redemption is closely linked to justification, which is being declared righteous. Redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament. I think the Apostle Paul uses it 7 of the 10 times. And it means simply to set free by payment of a price. Now, there was nothing more common in the first century when the book of Romans was written than slavery. Every city in the ancient Roman Empire had a slave market, and where conquered foreign citizens were sold to wealthy local residents. So if the Romans came down from LA, they invaded San Diego, they took over San Diego, they would set up a slave market, and all of us would be put on the slave block as the conquered peoples of San Diego by the people from LA. The words and the images of this dreadful custom make it vivid for us what God has done for us. Redemption was the term used for buying a slave out of the slave market. The picture is that of a slave being bought at an auction and being set free with a closet full of new clothes. That's what redemption means. We could not free ourselves. We were slaves to our guilt, our own guilt, our own depravity. But God redeemed us. He bought us out of captivity, and it cost God immeasurably. It cost God his son. The life of his son was the price that was paid. And the payment for redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus and his death were necessary to deliver us from sin. And his dying words to us are not earn this or work for this. His words are receive this, receive it. Jesus is a redeemer. And what you must decide is whether Jesus Christ is your redeemer. The next word, propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. I pose a question for you. What is the most important book in the universe? It is the Bible. And what is the most important book in the Bible? I believe it is the book of Romans. And what is the most important chapter in the book of Romans? I believe it's Romans chapter 3. And what is the most important paragraph in the book of Romans chapter 3? It's this paragraph, verses 21 to 26. And what is the most important sentence in the paragraph? It's verse 25 in your Bibles. And what is the most important word in verse 25? It is this word, propitiation, or sacrifice of atonement. That's what makes propitiation the most important word in the universe. It occurs only four times in the New Testament, and the word means to appease or to atone for. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. It is the turning away of God's wrath from those who deserve his wrath. It is the provision of the one, Jesus Christ, who takes God's wrath in our place. Propitiation. Jesus Christ is simply God's answer to the tension between our sin and his righteousness. Propitiation means that Christ fully met and he satisfied the demands of a righteous and holy God. And if you look at verse 26, Romans 3:26 explains that through the death of Christ, God can be just, meaning that his integrity can be maintained, and yet our just God may still declare a believer in Jesus Christ as righteous. God does not overlook sin, but the death of Christ was sufficient in providing atonement for sin, so that God's holiness and his justice are totally satisfied. God is propitiated, or God is satisfied with the death of Christ in making full payment for our sin. The death of Christ, it is the sacrifice that bears God's wrath, and in so doing, it changes God's wrath toward us, and it flips it and turns it into God's favor on our behalf. According to verses 25 and 26 in your Bibles, in the generations before Christ, God had not forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment. God had forgiven the sin and stored up his righteousness, his righteous anger against those sins. So he didn't forget. The sins were just covered as the wrath was being stored up. But at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. I offer you this verse, which summarizes it well. It's one of the four places in the Bible where this word propitiation or sacrifice of atonement is used. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. To say that Christ is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins is to say that Christ is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and in so doing makes God propitious or favorable toward us. This biblical truth of which I revel in is so eloquently and simply expressed in the words of the song that we sing here. We just sang it a couple weeks ago, In Christ Alone. Till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Now this propitiation requires us to choose. Will we choose to surrender our lives to God, or will we choose an eternal, never-ending divorce from God? Personally, I've chosen, but every single person has to choose. You have to make a decision. I can't make it for you. I can't tell you what to do. It's your life. It's your eternity. The choice is yours. The choice is called faith. We receive propitiation by faith. Notice verse 25 in your Bibles. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood. Last phrase, to be received by faith. So why does God put Jesus forth as the sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God against sin and thereby turns God's wrath into favor? Verse 25 says that it was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Verse 26 says that it was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Paul realizes that if Christ had not come to pay the penalty for our sins, God could not be shown to be righteous. Because God had passed over sins before Christ and not punished them in the past, people could rightly accuse God of being unrighteous. The assumption being that a God who does not punish sins is not a righteous God. Propitiation. We come to the next key word, faith. Faith is simply wholehearted trust. When you leave church today, you're going to go and start your car by faith, right? When you turn the key or push the button, you're going to hope by faith that that car starts. Have you ever driven a car that literally every time you went to start it, you went, God, please help this car start? I've driven a few of those. That's faith. When you came in this morning and sat down, did you crawl underneath that pew to make sure the screws were still in it? Did you push on it to make sure that it wasn't a false seat, that it was really real? You just came in and plop down, didn't you? By faith. Faith is just simply wholehearted trust. When you go to the amusement park and you get on a ride, some of you don't do that, but because you don't have faith. But some of you do, and it's because you have faith in that ride. When you fly in an airplane, I'm really messing with you now, aren't I? You have faith that that aluminum tube is going to get off the ground and stay off the ground until the pilot decides he wants to put it down where he wants to, the way he wants to. By faith. Faith is wholehearted trust. Here, faith is the attitude of that wholehearted trust coming to God with empty hands and receiving his generosity. This faith in Jesus is not faith in general. Many people have faith in general. One of the things that troubles me is when I get into a religious conversation with people and say, oh, I have faith. Okay, well, you have faith in what? This vague belief in God. I believe there's a God. I believe that everything happens for a reason. You ever hear those kinds of responses? It's so vague. They have a faith that everything has a purpose, that everything will work out. But acquittal comes by faith in Jesus, faith in who he is, and faith in what Jesus did, faith in the fact that he carried our sins on the cross so that we do not have to pay the consequences of our sin. We can't earn it. We can't contribute to it in any way whatsoever. In fact, we can't even leave the tip. This is what separates Christianity from other religions. Every other religion is based on human achievement in one way or the other, but Christianity is based solely on God's accomplishment. And faith is the instrument by which you receive your salvation. It is not the cause of your salvation. It is the instrument by which you receive your salvation. If you don't see this, then you'll think that you have something to boast about. You may think to yourself, well, the reason I'm saved is because I put my faith in Jesus. This could lead to the boasting that Paul talks about here in verse 27, where he reminds us that the gospel leaves no room for boasting. We don't have faith in the example of Jesus. We don't have faith in the greatness of Jesus. We have faith in Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross in our behalf. Now notice verse 22. The righteousness is given by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And now again, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And verse 26. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith. Faith is crucial. It is the instrument by which we express our dependence in the sacrifice of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the key to everything. The judge does not acquit all defendants. In a sense, he offers them all acquittal, but there is a certain string attached. Only those who have faith in Jesus are declared not guilty and released, and all other defendants, the ones who are indifferent, the ones who are showing contempt, remain bound over for eternal sentencing. So in our legal system, we impeach judges who acquit the guilty. We're appalled when wrong is given legal sanction. Yet at the heart of Christian salvation is the fact that God exonerates the guilty. The means of acquittal is simply to believe in Jesus. We are acquitted by faith. And so Christianity is the good news that God's Son has died our death, that he bore our judgment, and there is nothing left for us to do. Our faith allows us to receive this gift of acquittal that God's grace offers. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God everything. That is why verse 27 in your Bible says, where then, or ask, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Who can boast? Absolutely no one. How can we boast when we receive the gift of acquittal without any merit on our part? So in summary, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Christ's righteousness is now considered to be the possession of the sinner because God says, I declare you not guilty. I know that it all fits, but I still acquit. I'd like to read to you again, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21. Please follow in your Bibles. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. I want to tell you a story about this movie. The movie Most is a short 29-minute 2003 film from the Czech Republic. And Most was nominated for an Academy Award for Best Short Film, and it is indeed very short. The film tells the story of a single father who lives with his son, who's around 8 years old, in the Czech Republic. The father's job is he works as a bridge engineer, which means he's responsible for raising and lowering a massive drawbridge that allows ships and trains to pass at scheduled times. So when the ships come in, he elevates the bridge. When the trains come, he lowers the bridge. Well, one day, the boy was at the bridge with his father, went to work with his dad, and his dad left him down by a lake to fish and to play, and the boy is there at the lake playing. Dad's up in the tower, and the boy hears the train rapidly approaching, and he looks out, and he sees the smoke billowing up behind the trees. And he looks over and he sees that the bridge is up. And that's where we begin now.
Rajo! Rajo!
Father lowers the bridge. He will sacrifice his son. And so left with the soul-shredding choice of sacrificing his son for the sake of the hundreds of people on the train, the father cries and the father screams, "My God, my God," and he punches the wall. And with only moments to decide, he reluctantly pulls the lever on the bridge. Now watch this with me. Hundreds of people on that train are saved, but at the biggest price to the Father. Now picture your Heavenly Father and His only Son, Jesus Christ. That is what this sermon is about. God is calling some of you right now. He's calling out to you. And you've been coming to church for years, or maybe today is your first time. Maybe you grew up in the church, and He's calling out to you today, right now. Will you accept the free offer of salvation? You only have two options. You either accept it or you reject it. What will you do? Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me, please? Just in silence. I don't want people leaving. Just quietly. And I want you to think about your Heavenly Father. And think about what Romans 3 tells us His prescription is for you, how it describes His great love for you. Are you going to accept his gift? Or are you going to reject it? What will you do? And if you have accepted it, does it not fill your heart full to overflowing with gratitude for the sacrifice that our great God made on your behalf?